John chapter 14. This message is on what I believe to be one of the greatest insights into prayer that I have ever received. Now, I want to be careful to make sure that I don't sound as though I have found the key to answered prayer. Listen cautiously whenever anyone says they have found the key to anything in the spiritual life. Sometimes there is validity in saying that something is the key to a spiritual matter, but often someone will call something the key because they've made an exciting new spiritual discovery. And that's really what happened to me prior to the development of this message. I saw something very familiar, but in a new light. What I want to talk about is not the key to answered prayer. I think it is one key of many. God has not given us one key to answered prayer. He's given us a key ring with a lot of keys on it. The Bible emphasizes the importance of faith and obedience and the confession of sin and gratitude and praise and unity in the home and other things in relation to answered prayer. But if you have been, as I have been sometimes, you see all these elements that you know are there and you try to juggle them all, thinking that we have to get them all just right and in the right order for prayer to be answered, sort of like people that pick numbers in the lottery, you know, and they hope that they can get the right ones and in the right order. If they do, they win the jackpot. They get their prayer answered. And so prayer becomes kind of a spiritual lotto in this sense. And so just about every day we try again. We think, well, should I stick with the same combination and eventually it should come up a winner? Or do we think, well, maybe I need to change the combination. Maybe that's my problem. And we try to find the right formula, the one that works. Well, what I want to declare today is not another part of prayer to juggle. It's not another possibility to try out as part of a new combination, but rather it's a whole new attitude about prayer as a whole. I'm talking about the motive to answered prayer. The motive to answered prayer. Now, right off the bat, I'm sure that no one drove here this morning thinking, boy, I sure hope he speaks on the motive to answered prayer. That probably doesn't sound too exciting. But do you realize that it is possible to include all the biblical elements in prayer and still not have your prayer answered because the motive is wrong? And yet, if we have the right motive, I believe most of the other things will take care of themselves. And I think we'll see more prayer answered than ever before. And I also think that we will have more peace and rest and acceptance of what we have hitherto called unanswered prayer than we've ever had before. And I'm not trying to be sensational or dramatic with that. I really believe it's true. And if we'll see this truth for what it is, I'm convinced we'll pray differently than before and we'll have a completely different attitude about prayer. Now, the verse is verse 13. It's in the context of Jesus in the last hour or two, perhaps, before he is arrested. And he has talked about comforting the disciples that they shouldn't be troubled. He's just told Peter at the end of verse chapter 38 that he will deny him three times. But he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm going. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he comforts them in this way. Peter says, Thomas says, I don't know the way. And that great verse, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. He says, Philip, have I been with you so long? And you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to see God, Philip? Look at me. That's our responsibility. Look at Jesus if we want to see God. And he says, believe that I'm in the Father. Believe the Father is in me. And then verse 13 to this point, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Typically, what we emphasize on this verse is, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And that's a worthwhile pursuit. But I think we often neglect the last half of the verse. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So allow me to state this principle now in one compact statement. I'm going to come back and unpack it then. And the principle is this, that the motive for our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. The motive of every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Now, that probably didn't sound as revolutionary as you expected. Well, that's good. I mean, if no one had ever heard of it, then you should be concerned. You should be a little suspicious. But I do believe this is something that has been neglected to our loss. But the great men and women of prayer, as well as the prayers of the Bible, did not neglect this. One of the best books on prayer ever written is by a South African man named Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray saw a great revival when he was one of the greatest revivals in the history of all of Africa, in fact, down in the Congo, when he was a young man in his 20s. And after that revival ended, he spent the rest of his life searching for it again. And as a result, he got off into some strange things later on in life, trying to find the answer again, trying to find that which might be the key to recover revival. But a lot of his material, especially early on, is wonderful. And I think the best book he ever wrote is called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And it's a book that covers every time in the Gospels Jesus mentions prayer. And I highly recommend it to you. You can usually get it very cheaply. With Christ in the School of Prayer. And writing on this verse, John 14:13, Andrew Murray says this: that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is to this end that Jesus on His throne in glory will do all we ask in His name. Every answer to prayer He gives will have this as its object. And when there is no prospect of this object being obtained, He will not answer. It follows as a matter of course that this, the glory of God, this must be with us, as with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions. The glory of the Father must be our aim and end, the very soul and life of our prayer. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Now, did you notice Andrew Murray said, this must be with us as with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions? And that's where I want to start. And I really have two main ideas today. And the first one is this, that the motive of Jesus' life, the motive of Jesus' life was concern for the glory of God. And I want to show that in three places. And if that was His motive, that ought to be our motive as well. And let me show you how important it was for Jesus to glorify the Father. First, we see this illustrated, His concern for the glory of God. We see that illustrated in His own relationship with the Father. Now, keep your place in John 14, but we're going to go to a lot of other places before we come back here. In John chapter 12, you'll turn back over there, in verses 27 and 28, here are His last words to the general public prior to His crucifixion. Notice what He says as He realizes the significance of this hour. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The next chapter, 13. Verses 31 and 32. See what Jesus' concern was. This is right after they finished the Last Supper together. Judas is left. He's on the way to get the Jews to come back and to betray Jesus. And notice what he says, John 13:31. Jesus says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Now, that's a little hard to follow, but I want you to notice how often he looks in those two verses about the glory of God. Jesus' concern was for the glory of God when he prayed. Look again over in John 17, verse 1. This is a little later, perhaps less than an hour later on the same night, only a few minutes before Jesus and the leaders of the Jews, they're probably en route as Jesus is praying this prayer. It's often known as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And sometime between that Last Supper and His arrest, the disciples hear Him pray this prayer. And knowing that His arrest, His torture, and His death are just minutes away, notice what His concern was. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. So in His relationship with the Father, the main thing Jesus was concerned about was not protection for Himself. His main concern was not even for those He would save. His main concern was for the glory of God. That's what He spoke of first in all these things. But we see this motive of His life illustrated not only in His own personal relationship with the Father, but in His teaching. If you'll look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, another very familiar verse over in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's like the one in John 14:13. It's a familiar verse that we often emphasize one part in our familiarity of it, not the other. Notice why. Why Jesus says He wants us to live out the gospel in the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why He wants us to live out the gospel. It brings glory to God. So even in His teaching, His concern was the glory of God. Over in chapter 6 in the model prayer. This is especially relevant because we're talking about the motive of our prayer should be the glory of God. And I'm saying that when Jesus taught, that was His concern. And when He taught on prayer, it was. And notice what the main emphasis is, both in the beginning and the end of the model prayer. It's the glory of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then at the end, for Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So He begins and ends with the glory of God. That was His concern when He taught and when He taught on prayer. So we've seen that Jesus' main motive was the glory of God. We see it in His personal relationship with the Father. We see it in His teaching. Even in the results of His ministry. Now third, in the results of His ministry, that's what concerned Jesus. And that's what motivated Him was that God get glory. I want us to do a quick survey of five places in the Gospel of Luke to see this. If you're using the NIV, it will say praise instead of glory. In Luke chapter 5, verses 24 to 26, this is where Jesus heals a paralytic man. This is where I believe they lower him down through the roof. You know, they took the tiles off, lower them down there. And he forgave the man's sins. And they were thinking, who is this man who forgives sins? And he says, Luke 5:24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately He got up before them and picked up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. But the man gets up glorifying God. Everyone who saw it glorified God. That's what Jesus wanted when He did this. In chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, this is the young man of the widow of the city of Nain, and her only son has died, and Jesus raises him from the dead. In Luke 7:15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God visited His people. In chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, this is a woman who's been bent double for years with this problem. And Jesus calls her over and heals her. In Luke 13:12-13, and notice the results. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, woman, you're freed from your sickness. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Look at chapter 17. Verses 17 and 18. Now this is interesting. This is the 10 lepers, and Jesus cleanses them from leprosy. And what time of year do we normally use this passage? Thanksgiving. And we say only one guy said thank you to Jesus. That's not in here. I think we can use it in that way. That is not, the word is not in here. That's not what they did. That's not what He came back and did. And that was not Jesus' concern. His concern was not gratefulness on the part of the person. Jesus' concern was not that no one came back and said thank you. Notice what His concern was. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to Me? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? That's what He wanted. If I'm going to heal someone, I want God to be glorified in that. That was His concern. Not that people give Him thanks or have grateful hearts, though we should. But He wanted people to glorify God as a result. And then chapter 18, verses 42 and 43. He heals a blind man. And Jesus said to him in Luke 18:42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following Him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's what he wanted. That's what he was concerned about. He wasn't just to show how powerful he was and to be able to do miracles and do good, though that was a motivation. But his main concern was the glory of God. So in his own relationship with the Father and in his teaching and in the results of his ministry, he was always motivated by and concerned about the glory of God more than anything else. And so my second point and the main point of the whole message is this, that our main concern in our prayers especially should be concern for the glory of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. That was Jesus' motive in everything in his life. Let's go back. Now, remember John 14:13, where we began? Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that, for the purpose that, the Father may be glorified in the Son. That ought to be our first concern, that God be glorified by what we pray. I came across a story of a man who prayed like this. He lived in Switzerland in the latter, about 100 years ago, latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. His name was Samuel Zeller, and he was visited by a godly Norwegian seminary professor named Ole Halsby. And Halsby later recorded the story in a classic book of his that's simply entitled Prayer. And Halsby writes, I do not exaggerate when I say that I have never heard of anyone pray as he did, although I've heard many who were more emotional and more fervent when they prayed. Zeller, on the contrary, was quiet and confident when he prayed. He knew God well, and for that reason he was confident. I do not believe that I've ever heard anyone expect so much of God and so little of their prayers as he did. He merely told God what was needed. He knew God would take care of the rest. His prayers were reverent but natural conversations with God, as though God were sitting in the first pew and Zeller was standing before him. Thus he prayed every day for many people and for many things. But as I listened to these prayers, I had to say to myself, after all, he only prays one prayer, namely, that the name of God might be glorified. Oftentimes he prayed for miracles, but never without adding, if it will glorify thy name. Nor was he ever afraid to pray for instantaneous healing, but always with the provision mentioned above. He made no attempt to dictate to God, or I like this phrase, to force him by his own promises. For that reason, he would often say, if it will glorify thy name more, let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, I like this, give them the power to glorify thy name through their illness. See that? Lord, if it'll glorify you, heal them. If it'll glorify you more to let them stay sick, let them stay sick. But in letting them stay sick, give them the power to glorify your name in that illness. Here the purpose and meaning of prayer dawned upon me for the first time. Here I was privileged to see more clearly than ever before the purpose of prayer, to glorify the name of God. And the motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. That's how it's always been. If you'll look back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, I'm going to take you to two or three familiar, very familiar places in the Old Testament. But again, to show you how we've missed this somehow, even in these familiar passages, which is everything we've looked at is familiar today. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And notice in his brief prayer what his concern was. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Why, Elijah? That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Flip over to Psalm 37:4, another very familiar passage. David knew this. David knew that the motive of our prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Psalm 37:4 is a very familiar passage. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, if our first and main concern is of God and of His glory, He will give us what we ask. That's an Old Testament way of Jesus saying, you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here it's the same kind of thing. Delight yourself in the Lord. If your delight is in God and what glorifies Him, He'll give you what you ask. And then Psalm 79, verse 9. In Psalm 79, 9, the prayer request is for help from God. That's pretty generic, isn't it? We pray that a lot help me, Lord. That's what he says here. He prays for help, for deliverance, and the forgiveness of sins. But notice the motive behind these prayers. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Now, you see how significant that is? We get in trouble. Help me, Lord, please help me. Sometimes that's a very quick prayer. You know, something happens. Oh, help me, Lord. But even in praying for help in some crisis, it's help me, Lord, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. So the motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. And this kind of motive will make a real difference in our praying. It gives us a peace and a rest in the answer that we receive because we know that it's to the glory of God. And it can sometimes give us great boldness in prayer, too. It's not just, well, this is something that will change your heart and you can be sort of meek or withdrawn if you don't get what you want. It's a lot more than that. It can sometimes give us great boldness in prayer because we know our highest motive is the glory of God. There's an illustration of this in the life of Luther. And in 1540, Luther's good friend Frederick Myconius became deathly sick. And both Myconius and all those who were around him expected that he was going to die. One night he wrote with a trembling hand his farewell to Martin Luther, whom he loved very much. And when Luther received the letter, he sent back the following reply immediately. And this is so Lutheran. He says, "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, and this is my will, and may my will be done. Because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Well, Myconius had already lost his ability to speak by the time this letter reached him from Luther. But in a short time, he was well again. And sure enough, he lived 6 more years and outlived Luther by 2 months. Quoting Hallisby again, "Nothing makes us so bold in prayer as when we can look into the eye of God and say to Him, 'Thou knowest that I am not praying for personal advantage, nor to avoid hardship, nor that my own will in any way should be done, but only for this, that Thy name may be glorified.'" The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. But what usually is our motive when we pray? If you'll turn to James chapter 4 and verse 3, that's made painfully clear for us there. Why is it that we can pray as rightly as we know how to pray, putting in all the elements, and still not have our prayer answered? Well, James says, in James 4 verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now that last part about spending it on your pleasures isn't just referring to extravagant and needless prayers like, "Lord, make me rich." It's not just talking about those kinds of prayers. It would clarify things perhaps if you underlined the word "your" before the word "pleasures." You spend it on your pleasures. That's what you want rather than God's pleasures. You're asking because of what pleases you. Your motive is not what pleases God. That's saying that our prayers aren't answered even when we may do everything else right. We think, okay, I need to praise the Lord. I'll do that. Okay, I'll need to thank the Lord. Okay, I need to confess some sin. You know, and I get all these elements in my prayer. And He doesn't answer because we're trying to manipulate Him to get what pleases us rather than what pleases Him. Which means, with that standard of measurement, we can pray for most good things with the wrong motive. We can pray for revival with selfish motives. We can pray for someone to be healed because that's what we want. We can even pray for someone to be saved because we would like that. It would make things easier for us. It would make our lives happier or better in some sense. Now, is it wrong to pray for revival? Is it wrong to pray for healing? Is it wrong to pray for salvation? Certainly not. But you see how we can even pray for biblical things, for right things, but our concern be more what pleases us rather than what glorifies God. That's why I said we may pray for the same things after this today, but with a brand new motive. And that may make all the difference in what we pray and in the answers we get. George Mueller, who of course stands like a mountain peak among people of prayer, said, "As the great root of sin is self and self-seeking, so there is nothing that even in our spiritual desires so effectively hinders God in answering as this: we pray for our own pleasure or glory." Let me unpack that. He says, the root of sin is self, and it's wanting your own way. And he says, in the same way, there's nothing that even in our spiritual desires, even in good things like wanting someone saved or wanting revival or wanting the Lord to bless our church, there is, even in those spiritual desires, nothing that hinders your prayers as praying in good things for your own pleasure rather than what pleases God. The right and only motive for answered prayer is concern for the glory of God. Now I want to give you five closing applications in doing this. First of all, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will sometimes be difficult to do sincerely. Praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will sometimes be difficult to do sincerely. It'll be difficult to begin with because we're just used to praying things the other way. We're used to praying for things because we want them. That's why we pray. And now we pray for the same things, but for the glory of God, and to do that without hypocrisy is going to take some adjusting. It may also be very difficult, it will be very difficult, in times of personal crisis. When you're driven to your knees because you've got a sick child, or because there's been some financial reversal, your job is up in doubt, or for some other great crisis in life that drives you to your knees and you're thinking, Lord, I'm overcome with pain. I'm overcome with concern. I'm overcome with fear. Even in those, we should pray for the glory of God as our main motive. It's hard not to pray in those cases without being dominated by personal interest. But remember Jesus, that in the garden, His prayer was for the glory of God. Though He was in great agony and anguish, and He still said, "Lord, I would wish that I'd not have to go through this, but what? Not what I will, not what pleases me, but what pleases You." So even in those moments of great agony and anguish, we can pray, "Lord, I still want what glorifies You." Second, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is a reality. You'll know you mean it when you're willing for God to withhold the answer if that would bring Him more glory. If you can say, "Lord, I'm willing for You not to give me this," or "I'm willing for You to give me just the opposite if that will glorify You more," then you know you're praying with God's glory as your motive. Now, that doesn't mean that we pray for the opposite of what we think is right. It's our job to pray for what we think. That's what it means to pray in the name of Christ. How would Jesus pray here? And we do our best. But then ultimately to say, like you said, "Lord, I pray that they'd be healed, but if it glorifies You more, let them stay sick." So when you can say, "Lord, I'm willing to get the opposite if that will glorify You more," that's when you know you're praying with God's glory as your motive. Third, praying with God's glory as your motive is just as valid in praying for ordinary little things as for big things. We are to pray about everything, right? I do like the Living Bible translation in Philippians 4:6, which says, "Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything." That's the best way I know to pray about everything, to pray without ceasing, just pray about everything. So, if we are to pray about everything, that includes the little things, doesn't it? And so, how are we taught to pray? Well, with every prayer, our concern should be for the glory of God. So even in little things, "Lord, help me find my keys. But if it glorifies You more for me to stay home, miss work today, then okay." Or, "Lord, I need a parking place quickly. But if it glorifies You for me to have to walk 3 blocks in the rain, okay." Maybe you have no idea what the Lord's going to say to you, and while you're meditating and you're walking, what you're going to get from the Lord. Maybe you don't know someone's going to see you and somehow that's going to prompt something in them. Maybe you don't know you're going to run across someone in that 3-block walk. But even in the little things, the Lord knows that our daily lives aren't made up of big things, but mostly they're a succession of little things. So that we're to pray about everything on every day, and so our prayer, our motive should be concerned for the glory of God. Number four, you know, by the way, let me just throw this in here. I know someone very well. It really bothers me who talks about prayer like this. Says, "Well, I don't want to bother the Lord with the little things. He wants me to take care of those kind of things, and I'm just to bring before Him those things that that are beyond what strength He's given me to do." I think that really dishonors God to pray that way. And we're told to pray about everything, about everything. And if it's big enough to concern you, it's big enough for God to want to hear about it. Number four, praying with concern for God's glory is our motive. Gives us words to pray when we don't know God's will to pray in a matter. Now the Bible says for our prayers to be answered, we must pray according to the will of God. 1 John tells us that. And I think we cop out a lot by not trying to discern the will of God before we do pray. However, there are some things where it is impossible to determine God's will. And a typical example is in healing. It's just, I mean, you can get into mystical things, which I think is a mistake, but it is just very hard to determine the will of God. Should someone live or die? Should someone be sick or healthy? We are all overcome by our own personal concerns, and that is normal, that is natural, that's not sinful. But just if you're called in to pray for someone and you're not so emotionally detached, I mean not so emotionally involved, but a little more detached, it is hard to know, even being as objective as you can, it is hard to know, it's almost impossible to know. Is it God's will for this person to live or die, to recover now or not? So what do you pray in those times? I think sometimes it's presumptuous to pray for healing in some cases it's presumptuous to demand healing. I think we're encouraged to pray for healing. I think James 5 in that passage about, you know, praying so that to be healed, the oil and all that, I think we can find in that passage that it is fine to pray for healing. But again, always, it is God's will. And we can say, as Samuel Zeller did, "Lord, if it's your will, if it'll glorify you, please heal them. If not, let them stay sick. But if that's your will, help them to glorify you through their illness." I mean, what if you'd been praying after Johnny Erickson had dived into that water, her neck is broken? Anyone's natural prayer would have been, "Lord, restore that, enable her feeling to come back." But God has glorified Himself much more greatly through her life by allowing her to remain a quadriplegic. That's an extreme example and one that we hope none of us ever finds ourselves in. But if you don't know God's will, you can still pray that through the illness, a person would have the power to glorify His name. So, in those times you don't have a clear sense of God's will, one thing you can pray, you don't have to just say, "Well, I don't know what to say, so I'm not going to say anything." One thing you can pray is, "Lord, work in this matter so that you are glorified in it. Whether it's this or whether it's that, glorify your name." So that gives you something to pray as you go by someone's bedside. And lastly, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will bring more peace and more rest into our praying. No longer do we have to feel as though we're trying to overcome God's reluctance or unwillingness. You know, we pray hard enough so we can twist His arm behind His back and maybe we can get Him to answer our prayer. We can make Him feel so pitiful for us that He will answer. We can pray and then be at peace in whatever He gives, because it was to His glory. And we can rest knowing that whatever answer He does give, whatever happens, is ultimately for His glory. And that's what you wanted anyway, right? That's what you really wanted, was for Him to be glorified. Therefore, whatever He gives, you know He did it to glorify Himself the most. And that's what you wanted. So we can be at peace and rest with whatever answer He does give, knowing that He has the long view and we don't. Knowing that He has the omniscient view and we don't. And knowing that if we knew everything God knew, we would have answered the prayer exactly as God did. And so we can have peace and rest in our praying, knowing that if we pray for what will glorify Him, whatever He sends is what brings Him the most glory. And that's what we wanted. In the Westminster Catechism, the most famous of all the Protestant catechisms, the first question is, as most of you know, what is the chief end of man? And the unforgettable answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In the same way, the chief end of every prayer is to glorify God. As the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let us ask all to the glory of God.